Good morning, everyone, and thank you for the welcome. As always, it's a great pleasure and a privilege to be with you and to share this day with you. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians and from chapter 5. Second Corinthians, chapter 5. And beginning the reading at verse 10. The apostle writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about our outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Well, this is the word of God, and may we receive it as such. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we come again to your word this morning. We recognize it, that it is the word of God to our hearts, and that you brought us here this morning to speak to us. Grant to us, therefore, the help of the Holy Spirit, that we might understand your word, and in understanding your word, that we might respond positively to the demands that it makes upon us. And we ask this only to the glory of your name. Amen. At this stage in our lives, Margaret and I can enjoy the pleasure and the privilege of being grandparents. There are special joys attached to being grandparents, and I think I could almost say that if we had realized what fun grandchildren were, we would have had them first, but it doesn't work like that. And one of the reasons, of course, is that you see the potential in young lives. Physical birth opens the door to physical life with all of its possibilities and opportunities. And when we open our Bible, we see that in a similar way, the necessary and essential spiritual birth referred to there in the Bible is also there with a view to life and with an even greater potential. Indeed, the word life is often used in the script to describe the new experience of the Christian. Spiritual life is the predominant characteristic of the Christian and of the Christian church. For the Christian church, of course, is made up of those who are Christians. A.W. Tozer, who has been termed a 20th century prophet, said, "To get 11 dead men together and call them a football team is ridiculous. They need one vital ingredient, life. To get 100 people together and call them a church is equally ridiculous unless there is spiritual life in them." And why the need for this new life? Because the Bible insists that by nature we are spiritually dead. That is, we are dead towards God and the things of God. There is a dimension in being a human being, a spiritual dimension, that is inoperative to the natural man in his relationship with the living and the true God. But it is possible for a radical change to take place. By one means or another, God reveals the truth about our nature and the provision that he has made to change that. And by the work of God in our lives, our nature is regenerated by his power and we are born again to a new life. We get a new start. And it's all to do with Jesus Christ. He's the one who makes the difference. The damning verse that tells me that the wages of sin is death also tells me that the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so if we are in Christ, we have passed from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life. And notice how insistent the Bible is on this. For example, God gave us eternal life, writes John, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Jesus himself declared that he was the way and the truth and the life. And he also said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. He also said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And so, spiritual life is found only in Christ. And the man who writes the words that we read a little earlier had experienced that, the Apostle Paul. He writes in this letter to the Corinthians that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come, verse 17. Now, very often in an evangelistic situation, and I have to say more often than not in years gone by, I've used that verse, but not in its kind of translation that we would have in the scripture, but a more modern paraphrase. And that modern paraphrase renders that verse in this way. When anyone becomes a Christian, he becomes a brand new person inside. He's not the same anymore. A new life has begun, spiritual life. What then are some of the characteristics of this brand new person, this person who experiences this spiritual life? Well, I want to make three suggestions to you this morning. First of all, for this new creation, there is a new view. There is a new view. From his own experience, Paul shows something of the responsibility of those who enjoy this new life. He says in verse 16, from now on, we regard or we view no one according to the flesh. We regard no one according to the flesh. It's one of the biggest changes that Christ makes in a person's life. Paul's judgments, Paul's feelings, Paul's outlook were changed from the moment he became a new creation. When he became, if you like, Paul rather than Saul of Tarsus. And that affected his view of his fellow man. But it also affected his view of Christ. As to men, let's just spend a moment imagining how Saul might once have regarded them. Certainly a person's race would have been important to them. Remind yourself of his CV, if you like, in Philippians chapter 3, where he tells us he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Saul was a Jew through and through. He was enormously conscious of the privileges accorded to that nation. And he certainly had a poor view of any other nation, referred to in the New Testament as the Gentiles. To such an extent that in his daily prayers, the Jew would thank God that he wasn't a Gentile. But now he's a new creation. And more than that, he is Christ's missionary to who? To the Gentiles. And so a person's race would have been important to Saul of Tarsus. But not only a person's race, but a person's religion would also have been important to him. Let's never imagine that Saul of Tarsus was anti-religion. In fact, you would be hard-pressed to find a more religious individual. He was a Pharisee, and Pharisees were zealous in the devotion that they had to their religion, fanatical in terms of external holiness of life. Paul's CV in Philippians chapter 3 continues, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And so maybe you can imagine how Saul of Tarsus would have despised Christians. For the reason, not least, that they were followers of the blasphemer, Jesus of Nazareth. And they deserved all they got. And so his CV concludes, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. But now he's a new creation. And these very people, followers of Jesus of Nazareth, are his brothers and sisters in Christ. And so what we're saying is that these principles have to be true to any who follow Christ. Standards may be that we applied in relation to others before we became a Christian have to change. A person's race, a person's social standing, a person's intelligence, the sort of things by which the world makes judgments are no longer the deciding factors for Christians. And indeed, Paul tells the Galatian believers, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Those distinctions that the apostle refers to mattered in those days. And indeed, the distinctions were still there. But in Christ, they become irrelevant. We no longer regard others according to the flesh. But not only is Paul's view of men changed, his view of Christ is also radically transformed, and he tells us that in that same verse. From now on we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him as thus no longer. Now, Paul is not telling us here that he knew Christ as a physical acquaintance. What he is telling us is that his view of Christ had been entirely wrong.
He'd imagined, like most of the Jewish nation, that the Messiah, when he appeared, would be a conqueror, perhaps in the mold of David. That's what the Jews had set their hopes on, and Jesus of Nazareth didn't fit that picture, didn't fit that mold. How could I have been so wrong, says Paul now. As Saul, he had had an entirely wrong view about Christ's spiritual character and the purpose for which he came. But as Paul, he's no longer regarding Christ according to the flesh. He's now got a wider understanding of God's plan. Previously, he'd thought it to be a kingdom restored to Israel with considerable emphasis on the political. Now it is Christ who is setting up a kingdom, yes, but in men's hearts. You and I know that a person's view of Christ has always been a major dividing factor between men and women living on this earth. You can talk to people who, in some terms, can be, in a measure, religious. And they may say certain things about church, they may say certain things about the Bible and so on. It's when you get down to the person of Christ, or the personal relationship with him, that you can see the dividing factor. It's always the question that we have to ask from other sects and other religions and other professions that people make. Jesus once asked the Pharisees, and remember, Saul was a Pharisee, "What do you think about the Christ?" And then the second phrase, as important, "Whose son is he?" It's not overstating the case to say that my eternal destiny and your eternal destiny is determined by our answer to that question. He claimed to be the Son of God, and Christians are required to believe that that is exactly who he is. So a new view of Christ is essential to a man or a woman becoming a Christian. Paul tells us it's the one that is in Christ who is the new creation. Only in Christ is the old gone. Only in Christ has the new come. So first of all, new life brings a new view of men and of Christ. And then secondly, let me suggest that for a new creation, there is a new valuation, a new valuation. Look at verse 15. He, that is Christ, died for all, that those who live, and we're talking about spiritual life here, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Just take that first phrase to begin with, because that is the basis for this new valuation. He died for all. That's the basis. Jesus died for sinners. We've been reminded that several times already this morning, haven't we? That is, in our place. That is substitution. Jesus did not die as a martyr to show us how noble it is to die for a cause. He died as a substitute. He bore a punishment that should have been ours. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul says, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." How? By the death of his Son. Jesus died in our place, thus satisfying the wrath of God. That word enemies is a graphic word, isn't it? To be an enemy of God. Who would choose to be an enemy of God? And yet that is the position that we're in by nature. But Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God, opened up a path of reconciliation for sinners to come to God. God can therefore accept sinners because the debt owed by sinners was paid for in the death of his Son. Forgiveness of sins, peace with God, escape from eternal death, freedom from the curse of the law. All of this came to Paul, and it came to him purely because God sent his son to die for Paul. And love consumes him. The love of Christ, he says, constrains us. And so the practical result of the fact that Christ died for Paul and for all who are saved should be, and here's the valuation, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. In his first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul has reminded these same people, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You were bought with a price. A price is what we're required to pay for something. Might be large, might be a house, might be a cup of coffee. If I buy a coffee, I hand over the price that's indicated. And the company, whoever it might be, Starbucks, Costa, whatever, consider that a fair compensation. It isn't an exact exchange, is it? I've given them money, they've given me a coffee. But they consider it to be the equivalent in value. Although thinking about it and the cost of a coffee today, I'm not sure that it is equivalent in value. When that coffee then has been bought by me, it becomes my property. No one else has control over it without my consent. And if we're Christians, you and I have been bought at an immense price, a price paid by Christ. And that payment was, in God's view, a full equivalent for the sufferings that you and I would have had to suffer under the penalty of the law because of our sin. It's equivalent in value. Put it another way, it would have been perfectly just for God to punish me for my sin. That would have been just. It is now equally just for God to pardon me because of the price paid by Christ. And now, the only adequate response to such a sacrifice is to willingly give myself to God. It is right and proper that those who live, those who enjoy, experience spiritual life, should no longer live for themselves. Having been spiritually dead, we've been made spiritually alive in Christ, and therefore those individuals should no longer live for themselves. A person outside of Christ lives primarily for himself or herself. The characteristic of a sinner is self-centeredness. He or she looks for those things that will satisfy them. That is the controlling principle in their lives. We often hear it expressed, I want this, I deserve this, it's me, me, me. But now, because the old has gone and the new has come, believers should no longer live for themselves. They should live for him who for their sake died and was raised. And to live for him is to recognize that all of our time, all of our talents, all of our intellect, all of our skill belongs to him and should be used for him. You and I are not very familiar with the days of slavery. But in those days, a person would go to the slave market and buy his slave. He would literally purchase another human being. And from that moment, that slave did not live for himself, but for his master. If he or she had any strength or skill, it belonged to the master. He went where the master instructed. He did what the master commanded. And now the New Testament tells us that we are Christ's slaves because he came into the slave market, as it were, and he purchased us for himself. And so the Christian now voluntarily and willingly recognizes Christ as his or her master. He has the right to all that we are and all that we have. And I have to say this morning, if we have a problem with that, we have to ask ourselves whether we've really understood what Christ has done for us. Paul tells the Romans, now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code, that is the law. Now, what does that mean? Simply this, let me put it in other words. Previously, the written law of God said to us, as it said to everyone, do this and you'll live. But because of our sinful nature, we wouldn't do it and we couldn't do it. And so the law condemned us. But now, as a new creation, or in that paraphrase, a brand new person, grace says to us, you live, so do this. You see the opposite. If you do this, you will live. We couldn't. Grace says, you live, so do this. And with the Spirit's help, we can, because we have, says Paul, been released from the law. God's law still matters, but the motivation to obey it has changed. I read the story of a wife who lived a miserable life because of rules that were imposed on her by a harsh husband. But he died. And eventually she married again and to a loving, caring man. And when later she assessed her new life, much to her surprise, she found she was still keeping the rules that she'd obeyed under her first husband, but they were no longer a burden to her. You and I are bound by every obligation to live for him who for our sake died and was raised. The hymn writer puts it like this, Jesus, Master, whose I am, purchased, yours alone to be. How? Well, we've noticed, by your blood, O spotless Lamb, shed so willingly for me. So what should be the outcome? Hymn writer concludes, let my life be all your own. Let me live to you alone. As a new creation, we therefore not only have a new view, but we recognize a new valuation. And then thirdly and lastly, for a new creation, there is a new venture, a new venture. Allow me to read those verses again from verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, there is the new venture. You could almost say the new adventure. My Bible heads this whole section, the ministry of reconciliation. When you ask yourself why you're still on earth as a Christian, the answer should find its way back to this. We have been left here for the ministry of reconciliation, because there is one thing that you and I will never do in heaven. We will never tell a sinner that he or she can be reconciled to God. There is no evangelism in heaven. But we remain here in order to tell sinners that they can be reconciled to a holy God. And so this new venture is to be sent with the message that announces God's good news. And Paul uses the word ambassador here to emphasize the honor and the privilege bestowed on him. We all know what an ambassador is. A minister of the highest rank who represents the sovereign. He or she is sent to do what the sovereign would do if the sovereign was present. An ambassador serves his or her sovereign. And we are ambassadors for Christ. Here is the banner behind me. Jesus is King. As ambassadors, we transact the business that our King would engage in if he were here in person. It's an office of great dignity. It's an office of great responsibility. It's not even our own dignity that lends weight to the ambassadorship. It is the dignity of the one that we represent. Paul tells us in verse 20, God is making his appeal through us. We don't have our own message. We only say what our King has told us to say. When Paul refers to this new creation back in verse 17, he tells us in verse 18 that all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. It shows us that in every sense, God is the great reconciler. He reconciles us, not counting our trespasses against us. Sin is what has produced the separation between God. And so God has to erase the record of our sin. And that's the only possible way for reconciliation to take place. God has to treat us as if we never sinned. And he can do that justly because of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. And now, the new venture for us is to take this message of reconciliation to other sinners. He has, verse 19, entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. It means that you and I can say to a sinner, reconciliation with God is possible. God is willing to forgive all the sins you have committed in the past, all the sins you are currently committing, and all the sins you will ever commit in your life. He will forgive them forever. There is reconciliation. Sounds like a good offer, doesn't it? To have all your sins completely and fully forgiven. I remember hearing a preacher say, comes down to this, when you challenge a person, what do you do with your guilt? What do you do with your guilt? Well, who wouldn't accept this offer? Our guilt is entirely dealt with. And now a response is required from the sinner. And I find this interesting. You'd think that the sinner would say, oh, just tell me where I've got to go and what I have to do to have my sins forgiven and have this promise of everlasting life. Just tell me. Who'd refuse that? And yet, Paul has to say, we implore you, or we beg you, be reconciled to God. Why is that something that we have to beg people to do? Simply because Jesus said men love their sin. The sinner clings with a death grip to his sin. Jesus said to those who listened to him, you refuse to come to me that you might have life. The man who writes these words needed a meeting with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus to break into his religious but spiritually hard heart. I trust that he's done something similar in your heart. If he has, then we have been given the immense privilege of proclaiming a message that tells sinners that they can be brought back into agreement with a holy God. Just notice that the message that we're to declare is in the imperative. Be reconciled to God. It is a command. This is not up for discussion. To those who have earned and deserve spiritual and eternal death, God offers freely eternal life. We are to tell sinners that the wages of sin is death, but that the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Reconciliation is by the work of substitution. God reconciles us to himself and justifies the ungodly by punishing a substitute. God's law has been violated. Every sin ever committed in the history of the world will be punished by God, either eternally in the punishment that comes to that sinner, or in a substitute. And there's only been one substitute, and that was Jesus Christ. And so this chapter concludes with these words, verse 21. For our sake, he, God, made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ was not a sinner. He never was a sinner. But God treated him as a sinner. And though I'm not righteous, I am in Christ. And so God treats me as if I'm righteous. On the cross, God treated Christ as if he had lived my life. And now he treats me as if I had lived Jesus' life. I wear his righteousness. And that's wonderful. And as a Christian, can you think of a greater privilege than to be able to offer that message to dying men and women? That's the venture that you and I should be committed to as new creatures in Christ. So may the Lord help us to be faithful in living this new life. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we have rehearsed again this morning something of the marvel of our salvation. And it's almost unbelievable. And yet we do believe it to be true. And we have confidence that what you have done for us in Christ is effective. And that you've granted to us spiritual life. And we pray that you will help us to fulfill some of these characteristics of that spiritual life that we've been considering today. And help us, perhaps above all, to be those who seek every opportunity, both in our lives and with our lips, to share this ministry of reconciliation with others. Grant, we pray, in the needy world in which we live, to be effective servants for you. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.